As we continue in worship, we also confess our faith. We confess that which we believe. And by certainly no coincidence, we have come to question and answer number 26, speaking of Christ's office as a king, which we'll certainly speak of here in our sermon shortly. So I'll ask the question and let us respond together, that which we believe about our Savior, who is the King of Kings. Church, how doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in training and conquering all his and our enemies.
Isn't that great? That a rebel, enemies of God, may be subdued and then protected and guarded. For all, not just all of life, but for all of eternity. What a great king that we have gathered to worship. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke 20. Continued our study through Luke. We come to the temple. He's coming to Jerusalem. We get to see what comes next. We'll be reading Luke 20, verses 1 through 18. Luke 20, verses 1 through 18. Let us hear the word of our Lord. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered, but they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants, and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful God, as we have just heard your word read, Lord, we pray that we would submit ourselves beneath it, for it is the word of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords, of the Almighty Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Lord,
May this word penetrate our hearts, penetrate our minds, penetrate our desires. And Lord, may you transform us by your gracious hand more and more unto glory, into the likeness of your beloved Son, the rejected stone, in whom we pray. Amen. Have you ever played the game Guess Who? Actually, I was just talking to someone, and they were like, I was just playing this with someone they knew. I don't know, it's probably showing my age a little bit, but this is a game of really deductive questioning, right? And in order to find out who their person is, and while they're trying to find out who our person is, right? You would ask questions. Is your person a boy, or is your person a girl? Do they have hair or glasses? Are they old? Are they young? What is their hair color? All to deduce who this individual is. While that's one way to know someone, just by talking about their external features, if you ask me about my wife, I imagine, I would hope, that I wouldn't just say, well, she's a tall, beautiful blonde with dimples, and then everywhere you looked and seen tall, beautiful blondes with dimples, you'd think, well, that must be his wife. No, I would go further. I would tell you about the way in which she loves her family, the way in which she sacrifices and serves her family so much more like Christ than I often do. Well, similar, we see these leaders of Jerusalem stand off with Jesus. Now we have to remember where we've come from. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. We have this triumphal entry. We have this epic scene, right, of cleansing of the temple where these merchants are put out and these chief priests, scribes, and elders and come up and they're, who are you? And they're not just inquisitive. It's more or less, who gave you authority? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who made you boss on the Temple Mount? And yet, what we see is Jesus doesn't answer them directly. But he gives us the clues. He gives them the clues, and he declares exactly who he is. And so really, if they were playing Guess Who, they could drop so many of the individuals and be able to deduce who this man is. And the way Jesus answers them is through a question, but also through parables. And though these answers, he doesn't come out and directly say, this is who I am, and yet he does indirectly declare by what authority he is doing these things. And what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is ultimately declaring to the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, but also to us now, that he is the Messiah, that he is the beloved Son, and that he is the rejected stone. Let us work through each one of these. The first one, he is the Messiah. So what's interesting is Jesus begins teaching in the temple, and it is almost immediately interrupted by these chief priests, scribes, and these elders. And notice, they're the ones who do have authority. They know the answer. Like, hey, we're the ones who have the authority. What makes you think you can come in and do what we are to do? What's different is what they don't see or they don't begin to understand is while theirs, chief priests, they have this authority through birthright. Scribes, they have this authority through their education. Elders are born into families of high status. Jesus is far superior. But they're asking, who are you? What gives you the right? And notice, Jesus responds, he answers them in verse 3 and 4, he answered them, I also will ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And notice, church, their response says it all. Those in authority, those scribes who are educated, those who have the right to the, for the authority, are unable, unequipped to answer the question that he set forth. And what do they say? We don't know. We don't know, Jesus. And yet, notice how Luke gives us a little background of what was going on in their minds and in their discussion. Well, they know. In fact, they're actually being deceptive because they know if they answer truthfully that they would be killed by the people. If they said that John the Baptist was just a man, that they're fearful that these men, these people around them would rise up and would take their measly authority, would kill them with stones. But they also realize that if they answered from heaven, well, what is the message that John the Baptist gives, right? It's one of repentance. It's one of the coming Messiah. It's one of he is paving the way for the one who is to come. So if they admit that, then they must admit not only that John the Baptist was a prophet from sent from God, but also you would deduce that Jesus, as John had said, is the one who was to come. And yet, what they don't realize is that the answer to the question was already before them. Remember, Jesus just cleansed the temple, this den of robbers. What's so amazing is that that came just before our text. So as he, So Jesus has come, he cleanses the temple, and what does he do? What is the very next thing that he does? Let's just switch to this one. One day, in verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he's reclaiming the Temple Mount. He's saying, this is not what the temple is for. This is what the temple is for. It's for the revelation of God. It's the proclamation of his word. It's the proclamation of the gospel itself. But if I were to ask you, what is the gospel? If I said, church, what is the gospel? How would you describe it? It's amazing. Say, well, Jesus came and he died for my sins. That really what the gospel is about is Jesus' just death and crucifixion. That, well, then what was he proclaiming? What was he proclaiming to the people? Is really what they do is they are looking for the king. In fact, what we often do is we just look at the crucifixion, and yet the people, they were looking for a king. Both of those is an incomplete understanding of the gospel. That really this Jesus has come. He is the Messiah. He is proclaiming here. He is the coming one. We'll see this later. He is the rejected stone, the cornerstone. And he has come to reign through the word. In other words, he is restoring the temple for the pure worship of God's people. I've been working through this book by Carl Truman, and I really advise it to all of you. It's called The Desecration of Man. And really what
what Truman is demonstrating is Nietzsche has this idea, understanding of this madman who not only rejects God, but then begins to live out. So it's not just like, well, I reject God, but I still live within biblical Christian moorings. Like, I'm still held back from the Ten Commandments, if you will. No, Nietzsche's madman breaks free from all this and lives consistently with that which he believes. And what Truman ultimately is saying is, we are at the age of the madman. But what's amazing is, as he concludes the book, the only right response to the desecration of humanity, where we have now celebrated the things that were once taboo, the only way to reverse that is actual consecration. In other words, it's a returning to God. It's a turning back to God in consecration. And he talks about, there's these three things, but really two that matter right now. We'll talk about the third in the next point. He talks about creed and cult. The way we turn back, the way we are consecrated to God, is through our creed, our set of beliefs that define our faith. In other words, that which we believe, that which we confess. But it's also our cult. It's our worship practices. It's our gathering on Lord's Day. It's singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's hearing the word proclaim. It's word, sacrament, and prayer. But church, you see, Israel misunderstood. They thought that the way this kingdom's going to come about is through the sword. The leaders, the authorities at hand, believed that this guy was just a madman. He's just a man speaking crazy things. But how often do we, or what do we believe that the way the kingdom of God will come at hand? I think too often, and I'm seeing this now with this political division, there's this subtle, and maybe we wouldn't say it like this, but there's this almost reality that we almost believe that we could bring it about through our political affiliation. That really, if we just have the right individuals in place, or if those individuals are putting the right legislation in place, or right policies, then this country would turn back to God. In other words, there's this sense, this feeling that as I look around, that really if we just get the government right, then everyone will turn back to God. Church, we are not theonomous. The USA is not the new Jerusalem. And the only way that there is going to be consecration, turning back to God, is through the proclamation and the teaching of His Word. You must never believe. It's not that those things are not good in themselves. We ought to long for good policies. But they're not the end. In other words, we're not going to make Christians by making good policies. We're going to make Christians who then write right policies. We can't get that wrong. Jesus understood that. That really what the people needed, they needed to understand, it's the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of His Word. It's the reclamation of that. But He doesn't just speak of the Messiah. He's not just proclaiming that I am the Messiah. Can you guys hear me if this was just shut off? Am I speaking loud enough? Well, those in the back, can you hear me? Can we just... So he says, well, neither will I answer your question, even though he has already answered partly the question. But then he goes on to answer it even all the more. So we have this parable of the wicked tenants. And so in this time, it would be pretty normal for owners of property, of vineyards, of lands, of produce, to hire or give tenants
rights over the land, not ownership rights, but rights to take care of them, rights to raise up these vineyards, to take care of them, prune them, to de-weed them, or whatever may come of that. And it would be normal that these owners wouldn't necessarily be on the property grounds. They would go about their other businesses, but they would also come back and seek to receive some of that produce. This is what we see here. And the response is telling. For these tenants, who it's not their property, it's not their land, it's not even their product, whether it's grapes, it's not even theirs. They're just servants. And yet, how do they respond? They respond with rejection. They respond with hostility. And really what happens is there's an intensification of this hostility. Notice how in verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away. But notice the second one. First one was beat him, sent him away empty-handed. The second, they beat and treated him shamefully, and then sent him away empty-handed. He sent a third, and this one was wounded and now cast out. So notice how it's just ramping up all the more. And then the owner says, well, what shall I do? And you know, for a brief moment, I sat there and I'm like, you're going to send your son? You see how they've treated him? You almost begin to think, man, this is a foolish, foolish owner. That's what I began to think. But then you see something. That it's not demonstrating the foolishness of the landowner. It's showing the foolishness of the people who think. Notice how they respond. Ah, here's the heir. Let us kill him and take all that he has. Yeah, that's going to happen. No, it's showing the sinfulness and the way in which sin will just corrupt us totally. And we'll come to ungodly thoughts, illogical thoughts. That, oh, if I just kill this heir, then I can have it all. No, no, no. That is not what it demonstrates to us. It demonstrates us the foolishness of these tenants, but it also reveals something to them. You see, Jesus is that beloved Son whom the Father sent. And it's not showing the foolishness of God. It's actually showing His divine patience, His forbearance. In other words, I've not sent you one, I've sent you two, I've sent you three, I've sent you all these prophets, and you still don't listen, you still don't respond. And so rather than just giving up, rather than just coming in and just wiping you off the face of the earth, I'm going to send my son. Flesh of my flesh, right? This idea. He's going to send the divine Son of God, who dwelt with God in all eternity, who now takes on flesh. And we know the story. He's rejected. He's killed. They've not just rejected the prophets. They've not just rejected John the Baptist and Moses and Elijah and Elisha. But they've rejected the very beloved Son of God. But church, who are we in this story? You know, in one sense, you could say, well, hey, these are the leaders, so elders, deacons, officers. I think that's true. We ought to perk up. We ought to listen. But notice, he doesn't tell this to the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Notice in verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. So in other words, he was talking to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and after they didn't answer his question, he turns to the people and he says, I'm going to tell you this parable. And notice their response. May this never be so. And yet, it's right before them. The people of God are the wicked tenants who are rejecting the beloved Son. The thing that we need to realize, church, is that we need to find that madman. We need to find that wicked tenant in our own hearts and expel him from our midst through the grace and mercy of God. The third fix that remember I was talking about Carl Truman's book, and the third fix is, so we have cult, or we have, going blank here. We have the creed, we have the cult, but we also have the code. And this, what is the code? Well, the code is one's moral habits and practices. Notice how that, he didn't start with the code, that we just do the right things and we're made right with God. No, we start with proper worship with God, proper belief in God, and that ought to lead us to the proper moral code. He goes on in this book, he says this, one cannot believe the Apostles' Creed recited in church on Sunday and treat others with snarling contempt for the rest of the week. Romans 2, this verse we're going to go to, Romans 2 is really helpful, but Romans 2, 1 through 4 kind of draws this out a bit more. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, dearly beloved, God's patience and the patience of this owner, which is ultimately proclaiming God's patience, is not to lead to judgment. It's His patience so that you may not be judged and that you may find repentance in Him alone. But church, all too often we can be the one who I profess the Apostles' Creed, and we recite it on church on Sunday, and we hear these things here, and yet then we go from here and we treat others with snarling contempt for the rest of the week. I was just with some young Christian men, and we were in a little small group, and we were going to pray. And what was really interesting is as I watched these young men begin to spotlight one individual. And it was spotlighting this individual because of the sins of this man who to the group, had the most heinous of sins. But as I continue to reflect on that, the reality is that the others in that room who wanted to just spotlight this individual and just say, well, you're in front of the pastor, we're going to see, tell him the truth, tell him exactly what you've done. And they don't see the wicked tenant dwelling in their hearts. They don't see the depth of their own sin. It's so easy, isn't it, church, to look at the world or to look at those who do evil things and to pick on or shame them. But how much slower are we to expose the sins of our own hearts? I've even seen this, again, to kind of go to this idea politically, and we even see from our president that I'm seeing language that, oh, these Democrats. And I've seen from Christians that post things, talking of them like demon rats. That is not the way children of God are to behave in this world. That is actually behaving like the madman of Nietzsche. That really what we are dehumanizing them. Right? It's expected. They're so evil. They're so wicked. And yet they're still made in the image of God. Oh church, may we begin to just take these two small applications or points. And may we begin to think, what are the ways in which that wicked tenant is dwelling within us? In what way am I rejecting the Word of God and then going forth out of church and speaking with contempt? Or speaking of leaders, or the way I speak about my spouse with others. See, Jesus came as a beloved Son to bring about consecration. He came so that they would repent. And yet, as we see, God's patience only lasts so long. For we see in verses 15b to 16, right, they say, what do they say? Well, surely this must not happen. And what does he do? This is probably one of, be quite honest, this is one of the most fearful passages that I have read in a long time. Notice verse 20, 17. So after they had said, when they heard this, they said, surely not. Verse 17, but he looked directly at them. Church, could you imagine the divine Son of God, the Messiah, the beloved Son, turning and looking right at you? You could feel, you know that that look could pierce through the very heart. And what does he say? What then is that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the Messiah who spoke with divine authority, the beloved Son who reveals God's patience, is also the rejected stone who executes God's justice. You see that? He is also the rejected stone who executes God's justice. He is the cornerstone, the very foundational point that everything must go off of this corner. If you don't set this right, everything will be out of square. And yet he is that. And notice in verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Both of these are the idea of judgment. And remember who he's talking to. He's looking at the people of God, the Israelites, God's chosen people. So when they hear this, of course they ought to think of Psalm 118. But what's interesting is some, as it says, some will fall on the stone. It'll be a stumbling block. Well, we find this in Isaiah 8. And there in Isaiah 8, it's speaking of this coming Assyrian invasion. And what it says in there is that the Lord of hosts will become a stumbling block. That the Lord himself will come and he will be the stumbling block. Well, here he is. But there's others who will fall, this rock will fall on and will crush. And we have this same language in Daniel 2, verse 31 to 45. And so there, this is image of these multiple beasts, these multiple kingdoms. But what's interesting is after this beast, this mighty image of all these kings, the thing that rises up is this stone that becomes a great mountain. And it crushes all of these kingdoms. In other words, Jesus is turning to them and he's saying, God's patience will run out and judgment will come. Romans 2, the latter part of that section that I just read earlier, is Romans 2, 5 through 11. It says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Church, if we are the wicked tenants, then what we need to hear today and what we need to realize is that Jesus is looking upon our own hearts, our own minds, and He's saying, my patience will run out and judgment will come. What's really interesting is if you fast forward to the end of God's Word, to Revelation 6, and in verse 15 and 16, right around there, you can go there and read that later. But it's this idea of this coming white rider. And He's coming to judge. He's coming to judge the earth. And we hear these words. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Do you see this? Church, there will come a time where the great and mighty King will come, and He will come to judge. There will be no more time for repentance. There will not be a second chance. And in this time, people will seek for the mountains and the rocks to cover them and hide them. From what? From the stone that is coming to crush them. And the thing about God's judgment is that this judgment is an eternal weight of God's crushing. In other words, this will never relent. That those who are not in Christ, those who do not submit to Him, those who do not believe in Him as their Lord and Savior will be crushed for an eternity. You know, often I find myself that I'll say, hey, if you're here today and you don't believe these things, that this is what you need to hear. And you know, I've noticed that if I say that, what Christians can do, what believers can do is we'll just shut it off. We'll put on our muffs. Ah, that's to those guys. That's to those sitting in the east pews, not the west pews, right? Or something like that. But that's not what this text is for. He turns to the people. He looks them in the eyes. And He's saying, judgment is coming. You wanted a king? You desired a king? Well, that king will come. In fact, that king is here. He's just not the one you thought. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the beloved Son who will lay down His life. Then He will come in judgment. And so really, church, what I want us to ask this morning, when we hear words like this from Scripture, is not to just close off our ears and to say, ah, that's for the wicked and ungodly of the world. That's for those wicked tenants. No, it's to say, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Lord, show me the wickedness of my heart. Expose me. Show me in the ways that I am behaving like the wicked tenants or the madman of Nietzsche. I hope you notice something, that those leaders, if we jump back to those leaders just for a brief moment, why didn't they answer Jesus? What were they fearful of? It's no coincidence. They were fearful that the people would stone them. In other words, they were more fearful of a stone that would kill their body but has no power over their soul. And yet they do not see the cornerstone, the righteous beloved Son, the rejected stone, who will not just kill body, but will kill body and soul for all of eternity. In what ways are we so fearful of man that we don't submit to the rejected stone? Dearly beloved, there's hope. Because that message, yes, this is a harsh message. And I don't want to just jump away from that uncomfortability. I want us to dwell in that. There is hope because that same person of who he is the Messiah, he is the promised one. But it wasn't what Israel thought. He wasn't coming with a sword to just slay everyone and put everyone under. No, he had to deal with sin first. And so what did he do? He laid down. He gave his beloved son who came to earth, perfectly lived righteousness, and silently went to the cross. And upon that cross, church, he was crushed for our iniquities. The Father crushed his own son. So the rejected one came so that we may be accepted by the God of heaven and earth. Turn to him, and may he be your Messiah. May he be the beloved Son who has delivered you from your sins. And may he be the rejected stone who was crushed for your iniquities. Otherwise, that judgment awaits all of us, and God will show no partiality. But for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Let us pray. O righteous Lord of heaven and earth, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for texts that expose our sinfulness. And Lord, we pray that you would do that all the more. That we wouldn't just run from the uncomfortability of what this passage is calling us to do. But Lord, may we dig in all the more. And Lord, by your mercy and your goodness, may you reveal to us, may you illumine to us through your word the ways in which we may be that wicked tenant. And Lord, forgive us. And draw us all the more to live like your Son, the beloved Son, the rejected stone, and our Messiah. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.